Bibles to 2 Samuel 23. My question to you this morning, I guess it is this afternoon, do you know what the Bible defines a man as? I talk about manhood today. Talk about a biblical manhood. So you ladies, if you say, well, I don't have to listen to this, I suggest that you listen very carefully because it's the kind of person you'd want to pick as a mate or not. Otherwise, you're going to be very frustrated. So, 2 Samuel 23, we live in a day and age where manhood has been redefined. Satan has always struck at the patriarchal system. God has men as leaders, and so that's our role that we fulfill. And so, we live in a day and age where men are put down. Manhood is put down. Manhood is redefined. So a man today is somebody, I guess, in the world that's very athletic or has these big chemical muscles, right? Chemically induced muscles or whatever. Is that a man? Oftentimes those are the ones that are the least, according to God's eyes, the least manly, the least. So in order to answer that question, we have to know what the Bible says about manhood, right? So my goal is to define what God says is a man. And then, you can see whether you measure up to that. And I'll say this too, the wonderful thing about God's definition of a man is that it is attainable for any of us men. It is obtainable. The world's view of manhood sometimes isn't obtainable. You know, to have these, you know, this perfect whatever is not really obtainable. The same thing with women. But God's definition of man is obtainable, thank the Lord. So I'm going to read in verse 8. I'm beginning reading there, 2 Samuel 23, 8. And I'll read to verse 17. There it says, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had, the Tachmonite that sat in the sea, chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Esnite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. And you might say, Dodo, what does that mean? You might have heard the term in English, maybe it's an old term, but they're doting over, that kind of thing. That's the idea of loving on that person, that kind of thing. Well, it comes from, that's a Hebrew word. Dodo means to love or loving. The Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle. And the men of Israel were gone away. He rose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but here's a man. We'll get to this a little bit later. He's with the army of Israel. The Philistines are coming. Everyone else flees. And instead of retreating like him, he alone stood there. Wow. And he says his hand clave onto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory. And understand, he didn't do it in his own strength. The Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop. Where was a piece of ground full of lentils? I think those are beans. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory again. And there, and three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem. Okay, so let me just pause there for a second. So here's three men. Their king wanted a drink from a well that's in the backside of the enemy, the other side. Most people would say, yeah, it'd be nice if you had some too, but well, these guys themselves break through there, got him some water, brought it back without spilling it evidently, and gave it to him. Who thinks that way? Men do. That was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. Sometimes I think, what do they think about that? Here, I brought some water. Verse 17, and he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? And therefore he would not drink of it. Did these three mighty men. Now we understand that David didn't feel himself worthy to even drink that. And so this was the symbolism here. Anyway, a biblical man. Homes are falling apart. Understand, when I say this, I'm really not talking about the world. I'm talking about Christianity. I'm saying, if I'm looking at the best of the best here, if there should be anybody that understands what a man is and patterns their life over a biblical man, it should be you men right here. Should be. Unfortunately, you don't have a lot of good examples. When I was a kid, I think there were more examples of real men than what they are today. Unfortunately, you don't have as many. When I was a kid, there were people where you can point to. In fact, there was still that World War II generation of men still around. And unfortunately, they've gone away. And what's taken the place is a poor substitute for manhood, for sure. Missionaries sometimes come off the field for the wrong reasons. And I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. All I'm saying is that maybe they just couldn't handle it. Pastors sometimes quit. They change. It doesn't matter what the truth is. They change the truth sometimes to be more palatable, you might say. This is not manhood. This is not God's definition of manhood. That word, look at verse 8 there, that word mighty. I'm going to give you a little Hebrew lesson. These be the names of the mighty men. That word is gevel, like that. And gevelim are men. There are different words in Hebrew for the word man. Sometimes it's just their gender, man, okay? But this one brings out the mightiness. This is why it's translated mighty. And so this is the mightiness of a man. So when in Hebrew they use this word, which is a common word for man, even in Israel, it's bringing out the mightiness of manhood. And this is what this means. Sometimes, the majority of the times, this word is translated as men. But sometimes, in 1 Samuel 17, you remember when David slew Goliath? And it says there that the champion of the Philistines was dead? That word champion is the same word. Sometimes it's translated chief among, mightiest, the chief one among them, the mighty one among them. This is what this word means. And so, even the word giant is translated from this word. So there's a lot of different words that mean this, but that word mighty has the idea of being great or big or mighty or tremendous, you might say, but in God's eyes, how he sees it. We have these three men, the names of David's three mightiest men. They were Adino, Eliezer, and Shammah. I've read those here. The word Adino has the idea of a spear fighter. Notice how to use the spear. That's what that word means. His word is actually, he's come to be known as that. In 1 Chronicles chapter 11, he gives a gif. His actual name is Jashobeam, like that. But here it's Adino. I take that to mean that he came to be known as his name had to do with spear fighting. He came to be known as that because of what he was able to do with that. And then Eleazar means God's helper or servant. And then Shammah means to wonder or to stun or to devastate or to influence. So here we have a very simple three-part description of what man says, or what God says are his mightiest men. Now we're going to expand on these points. But I just cause you to remember that, and I'll just be honest with you, as I've studied for this and looked at this, I haven't measured up to this all the time myself. I have to admit that. But it caused me to remember what God expects of me. God made me a man. He made you men and women. There's only two genders, isn't it? And he made you a man on purpose, and he expects something because he made you a man. He expects something from you. And these are the things. And he wants all of you to be mighty men in his eyes. So the question again is, how do I do that? What are the elements? What are the things that make a mighty man? And you ladies, listen, if you don't have some discernment here, you're going to be very frustrated. You'll be frustrated because the Lord wants you to marry a mighty man. All right, so what's the first thing that I see here that is a characteristic of a mighty man? Let's look at verse 8 there. And it says there, and we were already there. So it says in verse 8, these be the names of the mighty man whom David had, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino the Eznite, lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. So here it says that sat in the seat. So let me repeat that. These be the names of the mighty men David had, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. So there was a chair place for this man that was his seat. All right? I can imagine it being, oh, that's his seat. Nobody sits there. That's his. It belongs to him. And what I think that we see here is that there is a chain of command. There was a chain of command there. There's a structure involved among David's mighty men. And this man obtained enough that he had his own seat, and everybody else were to respect that seat. You follow the point? A mighty man understands leadership. A mighty man understands rank. So if I use that word rank, okay, what does that mean? That means that there's different levels, isn't it? And a leader understands very clearly, and a mighty man understands very clearly what the word rank means and understands that it has to be structure. I guess what I'm saying is this. If you're the kind of person that tears down authority all the time, makes fun of your teachers, that kind of thing, and you're a man, I would say you're not much of one. I would say you don't understand how to keep rank. I would say that you don't understand what it means to be a mighty man, and you better change. Because men know how to keep rank. It says in 1 Chronicles 12:33, of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000 which could keep rank. So the Lord says of the people of Judah, they knew how to keep rank. What does that mean? Those men understood, this is where I am in this rank structure. I'm above some, and I'm definitely below some other ones. So the people that are below me, I'm responsible for. The people above me, I honor. That's keeping rank, and you understand that. One of the big reasons why we have, I think, a sports program in our college is to see whether you understand that. You keep rank. You know, when we go on the soccer field, who's the authority on that field? The referee. It's not your job, and I teach you this, don't I? It's not your job to call the game. It's not your job to tell the referee what was a handball, what was this and the other. That's not your job. That's his job. And so if you want to take his job, the problem is you don't understand rank. So you don't know how to keep it. So we have that sports program to see, now, are you going to do what the coach says? Are you going to execute that on the field? Or are you going to do what you're going to do? If you know how to keep rank, then you understand that if you're the captain on the field, then you're responsible for those other team members, but you are subservient to the coach. You understand how to keep rank. You follow that? I know where I'm at in this structure, and I'm going to make it work. It says in 1 Chronicles 12:38, all these men of war that could keep rank, it says right again, came. Why does the Lord say that, who could keep rank? For what I'm saying, because they were men, that's why. They came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. In the military service, one thing that they really taught us is that you keep rank. In the military service, that rank is on your sleeve. It's on your lapel. You can't hide it. You are what you are. All you got to do is look at that person, and you can tell where they are in that position of rank. They're either above you, or they're below you, and you can see it right away. And that's very important. We had to salute everybody that was among the officer ranks, every single one. And you couldn't just salute. You had to do it in a certain way. As soon as he came within a certain distance, you start your salute, and you wait for him to drop his, and then you drop yours. Everything was done that way, everything. Even the cars that drove by had blue and red stickers. If it was a red sticker, that was an officer. You were to salute the cars. This is the way it works. If you're outside when taps is played, when the flag is going down, you stop where you are, you face the flag, and you salute until the music's done. What does this do? What does this create in you? It creates an understanding of rank, and you have to keep that rank. When bullets are flying overhead and when people are, you know, dying all around you, if that's not the time to lose rank, because people die. And so there's a very clear understanding. And by the way, although we don't have bullets, people are dying around us. You got to learn to keep rank. It's so, so, so important. It's important to the Lord. So I like when the Lord came across a Roman centurion. Why did the Lord marvel some about? Because this man understood rank. He understood it. Okay. So in the military, now this is my opinion. This is why I don't personally think that men should be underneath a woman in the military. I don't believe they should. Because in God's eyes, men are the leaders. Now, you might say to yourself, well, I don't care what you think about it. That's what I believe. Truth of the matter is, nowadays, I don't know, when I was in the military, I never, ever, ever, ever served under a woman, never. It was all men. Not one single woman, because I was an infantryman. They didn't have any women there. Now, I guess they do. I don't know. I don't want to know. The truth of the matter is, men are to lead. That's God's plan. And the feminist movement has really freed men, not women. Because now, because of this big feminist movement, now what a man can get whatever he wants to, and he doesn't have to be responsible. The women are still responsible. They're the ones still having children, if it comes down to that, or whatever. And so the man just goes to the next one. So what has feminism really done? It's really freed up the man, because you can't change God's plan. You can't. The way God has made it is the way it is. You can't be changed. So you see, this requires faith, doesn't it? To be a leader, you have to have the faith to believe and to trust that although this person that's leading me, maybe I don't think he's making the best decision, but keeping rank is more important than my opinion. And so you keep it. Go to Matthew chapter 7. Keep your place here. And by the way, I'm not talking about something fake. I'm not talking about giving fake service to somebody above you. I'm talking about understanding keeping rank because of what God says. Matthew 7:29, there the Bible says that, "And for he taught them as one having," what does it say there? "Authority, and not as the scribes." Why was he teaching as one of authority? Because he was authority. Some people accepted that because they understood his ranking, and some people didn't. So here you have a Gentile Roman centurion. He understands the Lord's ranking. This is why the Lord marveled so much. Look at chapter 8, verse 8. "The centurion answered and said, Lord." So he calls him Lord. "I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof." And understand, this man had hundreds of soldiers underneath him. He even says it, doesn't he? All he had to do was say, "Do this," and immediately they did it. If not, there were certain repercussions. I understand this. I understand that this concept. In basic training, those drill instructors had absolute and complete authority. Whatever they said to do, you did it immediately, and you asked no questions. Even though it was ridiculous, and sometimes it was. But that was an important part of it. And what they were teaching us is rank. They have to teach you, they have to understand rank. This is such an important concept, and it's lost now. So this centurion says, "Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." He says, "For," or "because," right? "I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me." So the Roman centurion here is explaining to, or showing the Lord that he understands. He says, "For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." But to the Lord, he's not going to say that. What is the Roman centurion saying? "I understand how to keep rank. I've got people under me, and you, Lord, are not under me." That's why he didn't even want him to go to his house. Because if you invite somebody over to your house, then you're the head of that home. You see why the centurion didn't even want the Lord at his house? Because he understood rank. He understood that. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled. Why did he marvel? Probably because there's not a whole lot of people that really understand that. Not really. So I wonder, do you understand how to keep rank? Or do you vaunt yourself over those people that are over you and cut the authority down? The problem with that is, you're not a man. You don't understand it. You don't understand the Lord's definition of what a man is. So, it requires faith to be a leader. Because I believe that I understand this is the Lord's process. Pardon me, and I'm going to put myself there. And because by faith I trust that this is the best way to do it. I may not be able to understand it. I may not be able to, but it doesn't matter. I keep rank. And the Bible says of these that were able to keep rank, in 1 Chronicles 12:33 of Zebulun, it says they could keep rank, and then it says this, they were not of a double heart. That's the definition of it. They weren't of a double heart. They were singulars of their heart. Singular. They weren't of a double heart. They didn't have a double standard. They didn't say, "Well, I'll obey those over me if they say the right thing. Or I'm going to be responsible of those underneath me as long as they do what I say." Right? So if you understand rank, you're going to understand that you're responsible for those people that are underneath you. You're whether you want to be, and you can't say, "Well, I would." This is what the problem with Saul was, King Saul. So he was responsible for the Amalekite situation. I think it's 1 Samuel 15. He was responsible. Right? The Lord said through the prophet, "I want you to eliminate all the Amalekites and all their stuff." I'm paraphrasing there. Instead, he decided, and then what happened was he blamed the people, didn't he? Why? Because he doesn't understand rank. He was responsible for those people underneath him. You can't blame those people. If I'm responsible for them, I can't say, well, I would have done it, except the problem is that they. No. You're responsible. You are responsible. So you take the brunt of it. This is what keeping rank means. People don't want that nowadays. They don't want to take the responsibility. They don't want the repercussions of not taking that responsibility. They don't want it. So you push it away, especially young men. This is why they stay in their parents' house till they're 30-something. And I've, not just worldly, this is Christians too. God expects us, the Lord expects us as men to understand how to keep rank. Number two, go back to 2 Timothy 23, verse 9. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. A mighty man, quite simply put, and I think you'll see this here, is one who stands in the face of opposition. Stand in the face of opposition. You stand in the face of opposition. There's going to be opposition. The Lord said, if you're going to do what's right, you will face persecution, won't you? And where you're going to stand there shows what kind of man you are. What I like about this mighty man is that he was all by himself. And I'll get to this point a little bit later. He himself. It didn't matter to him what anybody else was doing. It didn't matter to him what his own people were doing. He took upon himself the responsibility to defend and to face that opposition. So, the Bible says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. In other words, if you faint, if you shy back in the day of adversity, and it's going to come, it reveals what you really are. By the way, do you have to be this big muscle pump person to... No, not at all. This is entirely attainable. There's a word I happen to like very much. It is oppose. Because people that are right and good Christians oppose things, don't we? If anybody's going to go against the flow of the way society is going, it's going to be Christians, isn't it? It's going to be. Why? Because the devil rules out there, and Christians, we're in a battle against him. So, it's going to be that way. Evidently, this Eleazar stood up against the Philistines who were gathered and arrayed to fight against Israel when everyone else had gone. So what did he do? He defied his fear. That would be a frightening thing. The Philistines are coming. You're one person. Fear, right? They call it the fight or flight. God doesn't want us, not to God. It's only fight. And he simply stood and fought, even though there were no other people with him. So the Lord gave him the strength and the ability. I assume that the Lord saw in this Eleazar this manliness to face opposition, and he gave him the strength to do it. It's the same thing the Lord does with us. Problem is, we don't want to stand. We cave in. So this is where the movements of just caving in and accepting. I'll tell you this. As a leader, it doesn't matter if you're the head of your home, and especially the head of a ministry or the head of a church or the head of a country, there is always, 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 always a pull towards worldliness. And if you don't wake up every day and pull back again, it's going to drag you. And that's the truth. So what does Christianity need? We need men that are going to wake up every day, as it were, and grab that rope and pull back again. Every day. It's never going to go away. It's never, ever, ever going to go away. It's never going to be easy. Not as long as we get up. Not as long as we have life. Not as long as we have breath. It's never going to be easy. You'll see when you become the head of your home, there's a pull towards the world all the time, and you must oppose it consistently, constantly. You can't give in. There's a story of in the military service. It was a Marine Corps against Navy. And there was going to be a tug of war. So the Marines came up, and they're very orderly in their marching up there. And these weren't really huge guys. They weren't. And they went in there, they did an about face, and they faced the rope, and they stayed there. The Navy guys came, and they decided that the biggest huge guys, so they got this big, big, big strapping, and they're huge guys, all of them. And they went there. And so when the whistle blew, the Marines picked up the rope, and they held it loosely. The other team pulled until they fell down. Then the Marines grabbed the rope and dragged them all the way across there. So there's a plan there. next time you have tug of war. But also, in the Lord's, they had a plan, didn't they? They had a structure. And it took every, if one of those Marines would have hung onto the rope, what would have happened? It wouldn't have worked. All of them had, they understood rank. They understood where they're at. So, and in the face of opposition, by the way, that's the way the world is. The world, if you give into it, is going to drag you across there. You do not have a choice. Please hear what I'm telling you. You don't have a choice. You don't. You will either battle against worldliness every day, or you're going to be drugged by it. You do not have a choice. You're not neutral. You're not. So if you tend to be, as a man especially, to defy the rules here and to snuff at the rules, all of a sudden, when those rules are keeping the standard where it's supposed to be, is because you don't understand what it means to face opposition. And there's a weakness in you. I'm not saying you can't be a man, but you better recognize it. You better recognize what the ramifications of what we're talking about is. God says this mighty man knew how to keep rank. They knew how to face opposition. The Bible talks a lot about this. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So Paul tells this church at Thessalonica, stay fast, hold those traditions. Don't give in, hold them. 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of a lion. What does Paul understand here? I just decided that I was going to stand in the face of opposition, and God helped me. So, if anybody's going to do it, men, it's going to be you. We'll get to this a little bit later, but the standard of purity and righteousness in the home rises and falls one day on you. You're responsible. Of course, the Lord is our best example of manhood. It says of the Lord in Matthew 26, now think about this, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all disciples forsook him and fled. Did the Lord flee? Nope. He knew it was coming. He didn't back down. He knew it was coming. This was the opposition that he faced. His friends, just like this mighty man right here, they all fled. The Lord stood. That's a man. You might have heard of Alvin York. Alvin York would make his name on October 8th, 1918, in a famous incident during a certain offensive in World War II. He and around 17 other Americans had just captured troops from a German regiment when they found themselves under heavy fire from enemy machine guns. 9 of the Americans were quickly wounded or killed, but York, a crack shot from his days as a turkey hunter, escaped unscathed and began picking off the German gunners with his rifle. So they're firing machine gun fire. By the way, if you've ever heard a machine gun, that's a frightening sound. And it's loud, and it's very frightening. And with six of the enemy, nine of the Americans quickly, when six of the enemy tried to charge York with bayonets. Now just think about that. Six Germans are coming at him with bayonets. It's one thing for a guy to be sitting over there and he's going to shoot you. It's another thing when he gets up real close and he plunges that bayonet into you. Whole different matter, isn't it? This is what he's facing. I think I'd rather take a bullet, maybe, than all these guys stabbing me to death. What did he do? Did he run away? He drew his .45 pistol and shot them all. I like that. He just blew them all away. He had soon forced the remaining Germans to surrender. He forced the remaining Germans to surrender, later claimed even more prisoners on his way back to the American line. So here's a guy. He's just a guy from Tennessee. And he comes back and he's, oh, I've got some prisoners with me. And they're all Germans. Took him prisoner. For his efforts, he was awarded the Medal of Honor, the Distinguished Service Cross, and several other citations for bravery. Now here's the thing. Shunning the spotlight, the reluctant soldier returned to his home in Tennessee after the war and took up farming. He later worked to introduce new schools to his mountain community. So he wasn't somebody who was going to flaunt all this. I have a hunch that this man was a Christian and that he understood that he didn't do that in his own power. He understood that. The Lord helped him. So, this is a mighty man. I wonder, do you measure up? Number three, look at verse 10. I'm back in 2 Samuel 23, verse 10. He arose and smote the Philistines. So this is still talking about the Eliezer. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. I like that phrase, his hand clave unto the sword. I like that. Because a mighty man is somebody whose hand cleaves unto the sword. So you see, a mighty man is one who never forsakes God's word, ever. I wonder if your decisions about something in life are based on your own reasoning, or do you go to God's word? Do you go to the word of God all the time? Is it your resource always? Always. And I hear some of you talking, you're using your own reasoning. This is what I'm going to do. I think. What does God think? What's he think about it? A mighty man in God's eyes is somebody that goes to the Bible. That's his origin. That's his source. Think of your hand as cleaving to the sword. Always. That's a mighty man. The word clave here means, of course, to cling or to adhere to. It implies following hard after and not losing sight of. Eliezer would not let that sword go, but held on to it with a death grip, as it were, because his life was at stake. You know, sometimes you'll find out that some days, and the Lord will put you in this position, the only thing you know is something that God gave you that day. You're not sure what you're going to do. You're not sure how you're going to do it. I just know I'm going to get up in the morning and read God's word, and he might give you just a little step, and that's all you've got. But I'm going to tell you something, it's enough. It's enough. And if you're going to go on and do anything for the Lord as a mighty man, you'll find those days. You don't know what to do. You just want to go home and pull the covers over your head. But God will give you something. If you just take that step and do what you know to do, he'll bless you. A mighty man is one who never forsakes God's word. Number four, look at verse 12. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. I take this, it says, stood in the midst of the ground. What does it take to stand in the midst of that ground? What would it have taken to do that? How do you overcome the incredibly pointed urge to run? How do you do that? I'll tell you how. It's training. He was trained that way. That's how he knew. When those difficulties come and you don't know what to do, you fall back on your training. It's the same thing in sports. It's the same thing in anything. You face opposition on a field. Now, it's not that important, but it shows some things. What are you going to fall back on? You're going to fall back on your training. You're going to fall back on what you've done over and over and over and over and over and over again, so that it just becomes automatic. This is what you do. So he was trained that way. That's why he was disciplined enough to stand when everyone else left, because he understood the value, I would think, of training. Training is very important. You don't just go out loose. Because when opposition comes, you're going to fall back on your training no matter what it is. And if your training has been one to flee and to fight again another day, then that's what you're going to do. So a mighty man then is someone that's disciplined, someone that's well-trained, someone that's going to stand in the midst of the ground, and they're going to defend it. Because this thing means more than anything else. It says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, and every man that striveth for the mastery, that's training, is disciplined, is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. Hebrews 5:14 says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. A man prepares himself. a man goes through that difficult training. Training is never easy. It never is. Basic training was not easy. It's not supposed to be. By the way, you men are here to train, and you ladies. It's not supposed to be easy. It's not supposed to be. The Lord has used this place as a training ground. He did. Things happen here and show you some things, and I just think it's a training ground for people, in part. So whatever difficulties come along, you will operate according to the way you're trained. End of story. In our barracks in Hawaii, on the steps going up to the top floor, it says this, used to, the way that you train in peacetime is the way that you will fight in wartime. Train hard or die. That's what it said. So every time we walked upstairs, we're looking at those words. It was important. It put in our mind the importance of training. See, a man, a real man, doesn't shy away from challenges, but he does what is necessary to face the challenge head on and to do whatever it takes to obtain the goal. And that takes training. It takes discipline. So I think you'd agree with me. We live in a day and age with undisciplined people. They can't even get their body out of the rack. That means bed. To go to work or to go to practice in the morning. They can't even get themselves out of the rack. Why? Because they've trained themselves to give into their flesh. That's why. So, a man, according to God's eyes, evidently, is somebody that goes through the training. You know what a lot of men are nowadays? They're electrons. They seek the path of least resistance. Well, then that's the way you're going to be trained. Number 5. A mighty man is loyal. Look at verse 13. And 3 of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. Came to David in harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. The allusion here is to these men who no doubt all had property and fields that needed to be harvested. Okay, why does it say during the harvest? So these men, okay, they had places, they had harvests that they could, but instead they fulfilled their duty and they went to David. Maintained their honor and promised to their captain was not to be forsaken, regardless of what time it is. So they left those things to fulfill their duty to him. Listen, they offered no excuse as to why they could not come, but they were loyal and dependable. You maybe have heard of Tony Dungy. He used to be coach of the Indianapolis Colts when they were, I think they were champions that year, if I'm not mistaken. Well, he has a book that he put out, and I read it. He said that the thing that stuck with me is that he said their motto was no excuses, no explanations. No excuses, no explanations. At the end of the day, if we win or lose as a team, you know what? You can make any excuse you want to, but the bottom line is we won or we lost. That's it. So it's pointless to make excuses, pointless to make explanations. Just do what you have to do. Well, it's the same way. Why didn't you go out and do what you were supposed to? Oh, well, if you're trained that way to lean on your excuses, then that's what you're going to do. Uriah the Hittite was loyal. You might say to yourself, well, look where it got him. I'll tell you where it got him. It got him into the Bible and that he's a great example of what a man is. And we still talk about him. So David might have had him killed. But I'll tell you what, he did not forsake his honor. And he did not seek the path of least resistance. And he could have gone into his wife and he could have accepted the meal and he could have done this, but he didn't, did he? Because to him, loyalty to his men was more important than his comfort. Number 6, a mighty man, verse 15. And David longed and said, oh, that one, and I've kind of already covered this, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Oh, that one. Here, David was looking for one person. One. A man understands what it is like to go against the current. A man is a thermostat, as it were, sets the temperature instead of a thermometer that just reads the temperature. A man doesn't need the majority to agree with him. I don't need the majority to agree with me. I'm not going to go with the flow. Not if I don't think it's right. And doesn't need to agree with the majority. A man doesn't listen to gossip or gossip himself just because everyone else does it, for example. So a mighty man is a banner of righteousness. A mighty man says, this is right, and I'm going to do it just because it's right to do it. And I don't care what anybody else is doing. I don't care. Because I know something. Me, myself, okay, and God are a majority. If I see it in God's word and if he's with me, that's all I need. That's it. A man understands that. And then lastly, and by the way, I might use the example of Daniel. Now, that was a man. Okay, so everyone else, I would say him and the three Hebrew children, I'm sure that there were other Jews there that they bowed down to the image. After all, the excuse is, how can we do that? We're in this foreign land. We have no direction. We have to give in. Daniel didn't give in. The three Hebrews, they didn't give in, did they? They didn't. They didn't use an excuse. It was tough, but they just did it because it's right to do. It doesn't matter what the consequences are. If it's right to do it, I'm going to do it. And then lastly, a mighty man, verse 17, is a person who realizes that his life is designed to be given to others. Verse 17, and he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men." A man understands that his true worth and his true virtue is in the fact that he'll give himself to others. So if God has given you a strong body, he did not give you that strong body so you can put other people down. He gave it so you can better serve other people. That's why. And you give yourself to other people. And in this way, we honor young ladies. We honor them. Okay? Instead of making fun of them and putting them down. Instead, if there's any place that they should feel honored, it's here. And that's a very important thing because people that aren't men don't think that way, but people that are men do. So, I'll ask you again, do you measure up to God's standard of mighty man? I'll admit to you, there have been times where I haven't. But you can, and God wants you to. Let's pray. Stand to your feet, please. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I'm going to pray a very simple prayer. And then when the music starts, if you need to make a decision for the Lord, then by all means, the altar is open. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love for us. We are grateful for this time that we have had together. And Lord, I think that you've given us this passage in part so that we would understand what a man is. And you're looking for men. You're looking for people that understand these truths, people that know how to keep rank, people that know and understand that they and you are a majority. They don't need anybody else. People that understand that they're going to face, that have the capacity to stand and are trained to face opposition when it comes. This is so important, Lord. We have such a lack of these things. May that not be the case here. And if there's anything that we need to do better as men, help us to work on those things. And Lord, I ask you to bless this this time now, and may you be honored and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.